Good evening. This is the 31st class of Derech Hashem, and we're in Section 2, Chapter 7, The Influence of the Stars. It's a relatively short chapter, so we're probably going to get through the whole thing tonight, but I have quite a bit to read to you from different places. So I'll get started. There's nobody else on the call tonight, but still I know there's people who listen by recording, so this is for all of you, and hopefully you'll get out of it what you want, and send me some emails about some reactions. In the first section, 152, we discussed how every physical phenomenon has its root among the transcendental forces. First, the thing is rooted in the spiritual realm in all the necessary ways. Afterward, it is committed more and more to the material until it finds itself in the form that it is that is desired for it in the physical realm. It was for this, for the sake of this process, that the stars and planets are created. Through their movements and cycles, influences in the spiritual realm are transmitted and reflected to their physical counterparts, allowing things to exist in the material world in the physical form that was ordained for them. Regarding the stars, the highest wisdom decided their number, positioning, as well as the levels of their various divisions in order to put the aforementioned system of transmission into operation in the necessary and appropriate way. That is, all things in the physical world are given the power to exist through influences transmitted to them via their respective stars. For through the agency of the stars, each thing's essence is brought to earth, reflected from its spiritual roots on high down to the physical. Okay, so this is the basic framework of how we view. Here I don't want to use the word astrology yet, although we will get to that. But here's the influence of the stars. So from a Judaic perspective, we do understand that there is such a thing as an influence that the stars exert. And the Ramchal here is explaining why all the stars are created, and that the influence of the stars is far beyond the stars that we see. But it's the, as we know today, with upgraded technology that we really have the ability to see so far, and there's even more beyond that. There are probably hundreds of millions, if not billions, of stars in the sky, in the heavens, and all of them have a purpose. We'll see from an article in Aryeh Kaplan also a little bit of their integration with the angels as well, with Malachim. So the first concept to understand here is that we understand that there are root forces, and that those root forces that emanate from Shemayim, from the upper spheres, the upper worlds, have to somehow become translated and be made manifest in this lower world that we inhabit. So what is the process for the transference of the initial idea or energy of Hashem and the actual manifestation here in this plane? And one of the key steps for that transference is going through the stars. Now, when we wish somebody Mazel Tov, what are we saying? It's, of course, in English, it's translated as congratulations, but that's not really what it is. Mazal means a constellation, or it means a flow. Mazal means a flow. The root is nozel, a liquid, or a flow. A liquid is something that flows. So zal, zol, linzol, mazal is all about flowing. So when we wish somebody Mazal Tov, we're wishing them a good flow, meaning the energy from on high should flow well towards them. That's the bracha that we're giving when we say Mazal Tov. The energy should flow well. So what does that mean? We do understand from an astrological point of view that there is such a thing as an influence of the stars, and it is divided up into 12 months. We do have 12 specific constellations that exert their own energetic influence month by month on the world, and then each person is also born under a particular mazal, the mazal of their month, and then the way it's particularly adjusted for their day and the hour that they were born. But it's actually more fine-tuned than that. So we definitely have a concept that that A, the stars exert influence. B, the stars are a transfer point of energy from on high to being made manifest, concretized in this lower world, and C, that the stars can be read and something can be learned from them. So those are the main points to keep in mind for tonight. A, the stars exert influence. B, They are part of the energy transfer that makes energy go from potential into actual. And C, if you understand how to read them, there is some information that can be gained from reading them. That being said, we don't, we're not permitted to actually try to get the future out of the stars. It is possible to see something about the future, but not in an exact way. So there's a strong difference between what an astrologer could see versus what a prophet could see, a Navi. So a Navi is given a vision, always in a riddle form, unless that Navi is Moshe Rabbeinu. But if it's not Moshe, the Navi is given a riddle-formed prophecy, either a dream or some kind of enigmatic vision that's not clear. The vision itself isn't clear. But at the same time, and we'll see this further on when we get deeper into Derech Hashem, but at the same time, when they get that enigmatic vision, they get the key to decoding it. So a prophecy is meant to be understood and shared, but it's not the communication is not meant to be clear except for Moshe. So it is always enigmatic, but the key to understanding the enigma is given along with the vision. Not so with the stars. With the stars, it's a totally different thing. First of all, one doesn't need to be on the level of a prophet in order to be able to see the stars. It's a skill that can be learned. So can prophecy is a skill that can be learned, but it requires going up in levels of Kedusha and spirituality. Whereas reading the stars is basically learning how to read, but it doesn't come with a key. That's the big difference. So while one can see certain things, one can't really understand what it is. A good example of that would be Moshe Rabbeinu, right? So it was clear that he would be in water. So it seems like maybe he was going to drown in water, that the savior of the Jews would be drowned in water. So what they saw in the stars was that the one who would lead the Jews out of Egypt, the one who was going to go against the Egyptians, would meet a fate in water. They saw that in the stars. But they misinterpreted it to think that the water would kill him. So in a way, Yocheved putting Moshe in the water, in the Teva, in the water, fulfilled that. That was what the astrologers saw in the stars. So they saw two things with water, him going in the water as a baby, and then I hope that I'm remembering correctly, also that in the end he did get into trouble with water when he struck the rock for water instead of speaking to it, and it didn't lead to his death, but his death followed shortly thereafter. It did lead to his death, I guess, sooner than later. So they did see something, but they weren't able to fully understand it. Like, for instance, again, in the desert, before he went into the desert, the astrologers, the Egyptian astrologers, saw the Jews and blood in the desert. So they interpreted that to mean that the Jews would die in the desert, and really it meant that we would be circumcised in the desert, but the Mayich Chayi, right? We'd live through our blood. So an astrologer is able to see certain things, certain key ingredients, but not necessarily able to string them together in the appropriate way. Okay, let me read you a little bit on a chapter on astrology, Stars and Angels, from Arya Kaplan in his book, Immortality, Resurrection, and the Age of the Universe. Okay, so this is chapter 4. I think I'll just read you from the beginning. In Jerusalem, there is a Sephardic sage by the name of Chacham Shabtai. He is a great Torah scholar who has the Talmud and codes at his fingertips. He would be a typical Jewish scholar except for one thing. Chacham Shabtai has a most unusual avocation. He casts horoscopes. The Chacham will cast the horoscope for you, whether he has met you or not. Just give him a birth date, and if the precise hour can be provided, the horoscope will be that much more precise. He then asks you your complete Hebrew name. Give him this information about anyone, and he will provide an uncanny analysis of the person's character and personality. Let me give you one example that was brought to my attention. Chacham Shabtai once cast a horoscope for an individual who was a noted philanthropist renowned for the large sums he gave to charity. After casting the horoscope, the Chacham told him that his personality contained two conflicting traits. One trait indicated that he was very generous. The other showed him to be very stingy. Chacham Shabtai told the man that even though he gave much charity, there was a constant battle whenever he did so. The philanthropist admitted that the Chacham's analysis was correct, adding that no one else had ever detected the conflict. There are many such similar stories. Chacham Shabtai is an extraordinarily skilled astrologer, but one thing he will not do with his astrological knowledge, and that is to predict the future. There is a commandment in the Torah which states, "You shall be perfect with the Lord your God." That's in Deuteronomy 18:13. The Talmud interprets this as meaning that one should not go to the Chaldeans, and according to most commentators, this means that one should not seek to know the future through astrology. Many codifiers go so far as to count this among the 613 mitzvot. All of these sages agree that astrology works and that it may be used to analyze a situation if one knows the right traditions. Still, it is forbidden to use astrology to predict the future. So let's just differentiate here for a minute. So we do see that we have a tradition that astrology is a science that can be learned, is a practice that can be learned, and it's even possible to learn some ability to have some insight into predicting the future. That part of it is forbidden. But one is permitted to use it, if one knows how to analyze the situation in the present. Let me just continue with Ari Kaplan for a few minutes. And so Chacham Shabtai will use astrology to analyze an individual's personality and even to help him solve his problems. Because of the commandment, "You shall be perfect with the Lord your God," he will not use it to predict the future. Chacham Shabtai has a wall full of books on astrology, all written in Hebrew by great Jewish sages. Many of these books are impossible to obtain today, and none of them are well known, but they all indicate that there is a strong Jewish tradition in this field. Many of these tomes tell how to cast horoscopes, while others give Kabbalistic reasons for how and why certain stars and constellations have various effects. A detailed treatment of this, however, would take us far beyond the scope of the present discussion. Just in passing, though, it is interesting to note that Chacham Shabtai has also written a commentary on the Torah. In this book, he shows the many passages where the Torah has been interpreted in the light of astrological knowledge. All in all, the Jewish traditions regarding astrology are very different from the ideas about astrology that prevail in the non-Jewish world. One of the most obvious differences between Jewish and non-Jewish astrology is the fact that one's Hebrew name plays a very important role in most Jewish astrological systems. This is related to the Talmudic teaching that the name is causative. The idea that one's name plays a key role in determining one's destiny is reflected in the custom of changing the name of someone who is seriously ill. It is hoped that doing so will change his destiny. There are many other important differences between Jewish and secular astrology, but they are very technical in scope. According to Chacham Shabtai, Jewish astrology is a complex discipline that can take years to master. Okay, so there's more to this, which I do want to go into, but we're not going to probably this class, maybe in the next class. I'll read more about that. But I do want to point out, let me find that, a pasuk in the Chumash that just reflects that as well. So this would be important to look up yourself, just so that you have it, because this is a very basic source, and it should be in the mind of anybody who's teaching Torah, just as a piece to file away. So this is in Brachos Tetvav, Pasuk Hey, that is 15:5, and I'll read it in English and in Hebrew. "And he took him outside and said, 'Gaze now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Ve'yutzeyoto achutza ve'yamar habet na hashamayma ve'safer sapor hakochavim sapor hakochavim im tochal lisporotam ve'yamar lo ko yezer echa. Okay, this is, the context of this is Hashem taking Avraham out of his tent. And Rashi has very interesting information. So this is where Avraham is taken out of the situation in which he's childless and promised that he will have that many children, right? It's an answer to the question where Avram asks, see, you have given me no offspring. Should Eliezer inherit me? And now the word of Hashem comes to him and takes him out, and he receives this vision. He gets this physical vision, but it has a deeper meaning. So let's look at the Rashi, and this is the Rashi again that it pays for everybody to look at. V'yotzeato chutzah, and he took him outside. Lefi pshuto, according to its simple meaning, hotzio me'ohalo. He took him out. Hashem took Avram out of his tent. Lachutz, to the outside. Le'ot ha'kochavim, to see the stars. Lefi midrasho, but according to the midrashic interpretation, he wasn't just taken out like the pshat above, but it's much more. Amarlo, Hashem said to him, say, let's see if I can pronounce this word, say me itztanginunut shelcha. And that's a Greek word. Go out from your astrology, meaning abandon your astrological calculations. Whatever you've seen, let go of that. So say me your astrology, shera'ita b'mazalot. Go out of what you've seen in the mazalot, what you saw by the signs of the zodiac. She'incha atid laha amid ben. That's not your future to bear a son. Avram ein lo ben. Avram shall not have a son. Aval Avraham, which will be your new name, yesh lo ben, he will have a son. V'chein, and likewise, Sarai lo teled, Sarai shall not have a child. Aval Sarah teled, but Sarah, her new name, will have a child. Ani korei lachem shem acher, I am calling you new names, I'm giving you different names. V'yishtaneh hamazal, and your mazal will change. So that's the straight-up Rashi right there, that the taking Avram out of the tent and showing him the stars was to take him out of the stars, meaning to take him out of the system of mazalot that controls his life, that it was written in the stars. And Avraham did see that writing. He was able to be able to understand that Avram was not having a child and Sarah was not having a child. But Hashem says, I take you out of that system. I'm giving you a different name. So I'm not just taking you out of the system, but the means through which I'm taking you out of the system is by changing your name. And we do have this concept of Mishaneh Shem, Mishaneh Mazal. And that is the reason that we change names for a strong change in Mazal. Most often in our experience, it's when somebody's very sick, we add a name or change a name to try to change the Mazal. But we do definitely have a concept that the mazal plays an influence. I just want to read you the rest of the Rashi. I think that's important to see, too. Devar acher, another thing that you could see, or another way to read it, hotzio mi halalo shel olam, that Hashem took Avram outside the halal of the world. Now, halal means space, means emptiness or vacuum. And that's one reason why we use the word halal chilul Hashem. A chilul Hashem is usually translated as a desecration of Hashem's name, but really it means a space in which Hashem cannot exist, right? So that we, when we do a chas shalom, a chilul Hashem, what we do is create space that we've done something so negative that in a way we've chased Hashem out of that space. He can't dwell there. So we create a vacuum in which Hashem does not dwell. That's a chilul Hashem. But that's what a halal is. And just to know that in modern Hebrew, a halalit is a spaceship. Anyway, so it says in the Rashi, Hotzio mechalalo shel olam. Hashem took Avram out of the space of this world. He bihu lamala min hakochavim. And he raised him up above the stars. Vezehu lashon habata. This is the reason that the verse uses the word habata or habit, right? It says habet, habetna. Habet, habit, is to gaze down, according to this Rashi, not to look up. So it's milamala lamata, gazing. So from that, because it uses the word habet, another thing that Rashi understands is that Avraham was whisked outside of the space of this world, above the stars, to be able to look down upon them, rather than just outside of his tent to look up at the stars. So that really, Ein Mazal Yisrael is actuated here, where the Jews are taken, the Jews, through Abraham as the root of the Jewish people, are taken out of the system of the mazalot. So there is a system of energy flow from above to below that flows through the mazalot and causes influence in the world below, the world that we inhabit. But the Jews are able to go out of that system, are taken out of that system by Hashem. So this is the first instance where we see the beginning of the Jewish people, Avraham having his Jewish son, or about to have his Jewish son, or being promised that he will, he is taken out of the system of the stars. So that is that pasuk in Bereishis, and let's continue a little bit in the text of Derech Hashem, paragraph 2. There's another function that God assigned to the stars. Every event and situation in the material world is prepared and initiated on high, and then is transmitted via the stars step by step, finally appearing in the desired physical forms below. For example, life itself, wealth, wisdom, children, and so forth, all originate on high in the realm of the spiritual roots, reflected down through the branches of these roots through the agency of particular stars, so that the different phenomena take form on earth in their desired states. This is the result of particular divisions and combinations of the stars following their specific cycles. Every event that takes place in the terrestrial world is allocated to a particular star, depending on its specific category. All terrestrial things are bound under their authority. Through their systems, all things happen as a result of the influence emanating from the stellar array through its connection with each individual thing. Okay, let's look at this sentence from Moed Katan 28a, where it says, Chaye b'nei mizone lo b'schuta talia malta, lo b'schuta talia malta, ella b'mazalia talia malta. Okay, so that's Aramaic, of course. In Hebrew, that's basically chayim banim mizonot lo b'schut shel ha'ish talui, ella b'mazal talui. Right, so longevity, livelihood, and children are not dependent on one's merits, but on one's mazal. So this is a confirmation that Chazal gave us that the mazal is a strong influence in our lives. However, it definitely can be overridden, quite unlike any other creator creating something, unlike any earthly creator, where their creation can get out of hand, whether it's a robot or a machine or anything else that one creates that can then cause trouble because of the rules one has set up inside its creature. That is not the case with Hashem. He certainly set up a system of mazalot, that bring influence into the world, but Hashem can override it at any minute. So that's another reason why an astrologer wouldn't be able to read it clearly, because that's the way it appears and the rules by which the stars are read is only one factor in what the future will be. The system was set up, and there is a flow that goes through them as long as something doesn't get changed in the way that it's been set up, or just short-circuited. If Hashem just decides that he wants something else to happen, he's not bound by the rules that he has set up initially. So we see that function of the stars, that things are filtered down through them. Let's go to paragraph 3. Every human being is also subjugated to this system, and whatever happens to him is a result of this astrological influence. It is also possible, however, that the stellar influence be overridden by a higher power. This is normally true in the case of the Jews, and accordingly our sages teach, Ein mazal l'Yisrael. There is no mazal, no constellation for Israel. The power of God's decrees and influence is stronger than that of the stars, and what results is therefore dependent on this higher influence rather than on the astrological. Okay. Let's see. I want to read you also from the Rambam. Now, many people understand that the Rambam basically does not believe in the influence of the stars, doesn't believe in Mazalot, and many other influences like that. However, this section in Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, the 10th parak, Halacha Gimel, which I'll read to you in English, shows that he does. It's quite a long halacha. Behold, the diviners and sorcerers also predict the future. What differentiates between them and a prophet? Though some of the prophecies made by diviners, sorcerers, and the like materialize, some do not, as implied by Isaiah 47:13. Let the stargazers, the astrologers, and the diviners of what will happen in the months come and save you from what will come upon you. Our sages note that the verse states from what rather than from all that, meaning even those that can see into the stars can't see everything. So they could only try to say from what they see, not from all that there is, because that's all they have access to. Also, it is possible that none of their predictions will come true and they will err completely. As Isaiah 44:25 states, he frustrates the omens of the impostors and drives diviners mad, meaning even if they can read the stars correctly, it's possible that Hashem can completely mess them up because he's totally in charge and doesn't have to go the way they read it at all. So they might misread it, but they might read it correctly and it still won't go that way. In contrast, all the words of a prophet come true, as it says in Malachim Bet 10:10, God's word will not fall to the ground. Similarly, in Yirmiyahu 23:28, it states, "The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but he who receives my word shall speak words of truth." What is the chaff to the grain, declares God. This implies that the words of sorcerers and dreamers are like chaff that has been mixed with some grain, while the word of God is like grain without any chaff at all. Just for those of you who are not English speakers, let me just clarify the word chaff. Chaff is what falls away when the grain is beaten. So when the grain grows on the stalk, there's a little pod. You've probably seen this if you've sorted brown rice or wheat berries. Occasionally you'll find a grain of rice that has a bran coating on the outside, like a peel on the outside. That's the chaff. So, and that's in wheat too. So when we harvest wheat or other grains, first let it dry and then beat it to try to break off that outer chaff, and then it's winnowed, where the grain is thrown up into the air and the wind blows away the chaff, and then the grain, which is heavier, falls back down into the basket. So wheat and chaff is a common phrase that's used. Wheat is what you want, of course, and chaff is what you don't. So the words of astrologers would be chaff with a drop of wheat in it, whereas the words of the prophets would be all wheat with no chaff at all. Concerning this, the Torah promises that a prophet will relate the truth about these matters, for which the soothsayers and diviners give false predictions to the Gentiles, so that the Jews will not need a sorcerer, a diviner, or the like. As it says in Deuteronomy 18:10 and 14-15, among you there shall not be found anyone who passes their son through a fire, a sorcerer, diviner. For these nations listen to diviners and sorcerers. God has not given you this lot. God will set up a prophet from among your midst. We see from this that a prophet will arise for the sole purpose of telling us the future events which will transpire in the world, whether there will be plenty or famine, war or peace, and the like. He will even inform a particular individual regarding his needs. Hence, when Shaul lost an object, he went to the prophet to discover where it was. These are the types of things a prophet will say. He will not come to found a new faith or add or withdraw a mitzvah. So this is an interesting section of the Rambam where he really does admit that there is such a thing as astrology, that it can be accessed, that some kind of reading can happen. There is something accessible in the stars that it's he differentiates between what an astrologer could figure out from what a prophet could share. And it's interesting how he just ends the halacha with the clarity that there's no way even a prophet who everything he says is wheat and there's no chaff will never come. You'll know he's not a prophet if he comes to found a new faith or add or withdraw a mitzvah. So that's clearly a sentence aimed at Christianity and Islam at the time, which the Rambam regularly comments on throughout his work, that it can't be a new faith and it can't be adding or taking out anything from the 613, from the Torah. If a prophet comes to do that, then you know he's a Navi Sheker. Okay. So let's look back then in our Derech Hashem text, paragraph 4. The system whereby stars transmit spiritual influences is itself circumscribed by laws and limitations in which the highest wisdom deems appropriate. Observation supplies a very small amount of information about the system as a whole, and it is the small observable component that constitutes astrology. So astrology is only what can be seen with the partially aided eye, the aid of whatever people were able to use earlier in our history, and possibly it has to do with even what we could see today, and even that is limited. We know for a fact that there's much more beyond what our telescopes can pick up. So what we can see is actually a very small component of what actually is there. So observation could supply some small bit of information about the system, but it's very limited. And so we know that astrology as a science or as a craft is also very limited, in that the true actual organization of the system is not ascertainable through observation. Astrologers attempting to predict the future are very rarely able to do so accurately, and what they do see is not seen clearly. Their ability to predict is further reduced by the fact that sometimes providence intervenes in earthly matters, and this overrides the stellar system entirely, as mentioned previously. This is the meaning of what the prophet said in Yeshayahu 47:13, "Now let the astrologers, stargazers, and fortune tellers stand up and tell you something about what will come upon you." Our sages tell us that this means that they can predict something, but certainly not everything. Okay, so this is that chapter in Derech Hashem. I think I am going to read you just a little more from Aryeh Kaplan. Let me just see here. Yep. Okay. There's quite a bit here that's important for us to understand, and I'll see how far we'll get tonight in this because it really gets pretty tricky and complicated. Okay. From all this, we see that astrology plays a much greater role in Jewish thought than most people realize. Thus, in a number of passages, we find that the Talmud takes it for granted that astrologers can predict the future. For example, it is taught that Paro's astrologers foresaw that Moses, the Redeemer of Israel, would die by means of water. Thus, when his mother placed him in an ark on the Nile, they assumed that he was being sent to his doom. The Talmud says in its account of this incident that astrologers may predict some things, but they can never have a perfectly clear and accurate picture of the future. They may see a blurry outline. A lucid picture is beyond their grasp. Another well-known story in the Talmud has to do with Rabbi Nachman. When he was an infant, the Chaldeans, who were astrologers, told his mother that he would grow up to be a thief. When she asked them how this could be avoided, they told her, "Keep his head covered, so that the fear of heaven will be upon him." This Talmudic anecdote is particularly well known because it provides us with one of the earliest sources for keeping our heads covered. In order to have fear of heaven, all male Jews wear a yarmulke at all times. Let's just stop for 1 second to look at that. So first of all, let's just look at the word yarmulke. Okay, we say yarmulke, but it's yarmulke. It's Aramaic, and it's yora malka. Fear of heaven. That's what a yarmulke is. That's why it has an R in it. So So it's just interesting to think about that that head covering is about showing your Yirat Shemaim, that there's something above you, Yara Malka. But second of all, let's look at the second sentence in this paragraph, the third sentence really. After they predicted he would be a thief, his mother says, how could that be avoided? Meaning, they saw it in the stars. But just because it's written in the stars doesn't mean that it's a sealed fate. They were telling her his future, and she asked them, how can I avoid that future? I hear what's written. That's not what I want to happen. So I want to do something that's going to thwart the energy that's coming from the stars and make it flow differently onto my child. And they showed her how. So that's important for us to know, too. Even though we are Jews and Ein Mazal Yisrael, the truth is, it's only Ein Mazal Yisrael if we take ourselves out of the system. If we put ourselves in the system, there is Mazal for us. And we have to know if we're going to relate to Hashem according to nature, we're going to be affected by nature, which the Mazalot are part of nature. It's only if we choose to step into the realm of the sacred, into the realm of connecting to Hashem directly, can we step outside of the energy of the Mazalot. And even that's still tricky. Several questions regarding astrology are discussed in our sacred texts. The most basic question is whether or not it actually works. The great philosopher, Rabbi Joseph Albo, discusses in detail, citing opposing opinions. He comes to the conclusion that the stars determines man's identity to some extent, but it can be changed by man's free will, as well as by his merit. Another often raised question pertains to whether astrology is a science or one of the occult arts. Some maintain that it is no more than a natural science, and that anyone who has all the proper charts and tables should be able to cast an accurate horoscope. Others, however, say that the charts and tables are not enough, and to obtain an accurate picture, one must have a degree of divine inspiration. If one is not worthy of divine inspiration, the only way to cast an accurate horoscope is by making use of the occult arts and witchcraft, and this is forbidden by Jewish law in the strongest terms. If one delves into the texts that discuss the subject, the consensus seems to be that astrology is a combination of science and the supernatural. To some extent, it is a science, and with the proper charts and tables, one can cast an accurate horoscope. Without divine inspiration, Ruach HaKodesh, however, the prediction's accuracy will be limited. There are still several points that need clarification, and the most obvious is how astrology works. Interestingly, this is discussed in a number of important Jewish texts. According to some authorities, the stars form an important link in the chain of God's providence over the world. There are many levels of interaction between God and man, the lowest being those of the angels and the stars. The Midrash tells us there is no blade of grass that does not have a constellation over it that tells it to grow. Now, we've heard that with angels, right? As the commentaries explain, God's providence works through angels, but the angels in turn work through the stars. As some put it, the angels are, in a sense, like souls to the stars. Thus, for example, when we speak of the stars as having intelligence, we are really speaking of the angels that are associated with them. I'm going to give you a source for that in case you want to look that up. That's Or Hashem 4:4, or see the Shar Rashbi on Perek Shira. Okay, it's pretty esoteric sources. A most important philosophical question must be asked at this point. Why are the stars necessary in the link between God and man? Why does the chain include angels and man? But before we can even discuss this question, we must pose another, even more difficult one. Why are angels necessary in the first place? Why does God have to resort to angels to carry out his commands? This question is discussed in several important texts. They explain that one of our most fundamental beliefs as Jews, and therefore one of the most basic philosophic principles, is that God is an absolute unity in every possible sense. As our great thinkers point out, there is no way in which God's essence can be analyzed. There is no way in which it can be thought of in parts. We see God as a simple unity, absolutely simple and absolutely one. There is no element whatsoever of plurality in him. But this brings up an obvious question. How can a simple unity interact with our multiplex world? Suppose we say that God is interacting with two men. We would then have to say that part of his mind is interacting with one man and another part with the other. This, of course, is impossible since it would appear to introduce an element of plurality in God. The great Jewish philosophers devoted much attention to this problem. The Kabbalists write that it is for this reason that God created spiritual worlds. It is the spiritual domain that essentially interacts with man and not God himself. This domain could perhaps be described as an infinitely huge spiritual computer, programmed to fulfill God's one ultimate purpose, and that is to bestow good on his creation. The main difference between the spiritual domain and the computer is that its components consist of intelligent, sensitive spiritual beings. A very large portion of Kabbalah deals with the structure and interactions of the spiritual domain. One of the spiritual domain's important components is the class of angels. And I think I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger for this week and ask you, I'll ask these questions again so that we have what to tune in for next week. So the questions that we want to answer at the beginning of next week's class are, why are angels necessary in the first place? Why does God have to resort to angels to carry out his commands? And how could angels be souls of stars? And why does God need the stars? And why do they need souls? Tune in next week for the exciting answer to these questions, and B'ezrat Hashem will continue our learning together. Have a great week. Bye-bye.